So back when I was in college many years ago, 1986, University of Wisconsin in Madison, I got involved with this radical group of Christians at the time called Maranatha Campus Ministries. And as part of the series of home groups, three in a row that I went to, we watched 3 1-hour teaching videos by a guy by the name of Ern Baxter, and those literally changed the course of my life. They fundamentally transformed my understanding of my place in the world, God's purpose for his church and for his people. My eschatology changed. You know, pretty much a new revelation of the possibilities and the potential of living as a Christian came as a result, not instantly, but as a result of meditating on the teachings I heard in those three messages. And those three messages were focused on God's world purpose. And basically, the premise was that God created the world for a reason. That he placed Adam and Eve in the garden, our first parents in the garden, for a reason. He gave them something to do. They failed. He made another option for the success of his initial plan through the nation of Israel, starting with Abraham, through the patriarchs, and through Moses, and culminating in the kingdom under Solomon, and it failed. And his third and final plan was through Jesus, who ended the original race of Adam, brought forth a new race as the last Adam, which is how then his plan will be carried out. And I'm going to give you the start of this morning. I'm going to give you the message and the plan from the garden. And I hope to tie a little bit with what you know is coming, but mostly I'm hoping to impart to you a sense that there was an awful lot that God created Adam and Eve to do, and he created this world for. He didn't just do it for jollies. It wasn't for, what? How do they say that, something in grins? Okay, so in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the creation story is given in Genesis chapter 1 and embellished in Genesis chapter 2, and on the sixth day of creation, God created man, and he formed the man out of the dust of the earth, and he breathed life into him, and he called him Adam, which is the Hebrew word for man. And then, as I read the Bible and as I understand it, he made a garden for this man. And so Adam got to watch as God cultivated and created the Garden of Eden. And God put him in the garden, and he brought each of the animals to Adam, right? And you all probably went to Sunday school or something and have heard this, but he brings them all to Adam, and Adam gives them names. And in the Bible, names tend to have a little more significance than just a random set of sounds. Right? When we talk about Abraham, God changed the name of Abram, which meant exalted father, to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. He changed Jacob's name to Israel. He changed Simon's name to Peter. So names actually mean something in Scripture. And God brought the animals to Adam. Now, God had already created each of the animals after their kind. And as he created them, well, how do I explain this? Everything that God created originated as a thought in the mind of God. So when he created a platypus, he was thinking platypus. When he created an amoeba, he was thinking amoeba. When he created giraffe, he was thinking giraffe. When he created elephant, he was thinking elephant. When he created a whale, he was thinking whale. Okay, you tracking with me here? But when he came to that spot where he created Adam, he did something different. Instead of saying, I'm thinking human, what he did, he said, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. So in a sense, in a real sense, when God created Adam, when God created man, he was thinking of himself. And so when he created Adam and then Eve, he created them in his image. He didn't create them after the kind of, like he did the animals. He created them after himself. And it's very different than being created in the image of an animal. Okay, so this is the initial picture of the creation. And then as you read about the structure of the earth, in the Garden of Eden, there were, and you can find this in Genesis 2:10, there's a river that comes up in the ground of the Garden of Eden to water the ground. And that river goes into four directions. And it's the Tigris and the Euphrates and a couple other rivers I don't remember. And then there's some description of the lands that they flow to. And one talks about how there's gold in this region and so forth. But these rivers flow out from the Garden of Eden to the rest of the earth. At least symbolically to the rest of the earth, if not actually physically to the rest of the earth. And so Eden is the source of these rivers. And what are rivers? If you look at rivers, what are they in history? Well, they're the source of what? Communication, transportation, agriculture, civilization. Cities grow up on rivers. You think about the nation of Egypt, the entire nation, its lifeblood is the Nile River, at least in the ancient times, right? Irrigation happens from the Nile. Civilization happens from the Nile. You've got everything about Egypt is driven by that river. And so rivers stand for all of this stuff, and probably above and inclusive of all things, rivers stand for life. And so Eden is the source of this, and you can see that symbolically from these four rivers. Now, there's people that like to teach about what numbers mean in the Bible. You know, one is the number of God, two is the number of fellowship, four is the number of the earth, et cetera, et cetera. Six is the number of man, seven is the number of completion, eight is the number of a new beginning. There's a bunch of numbers like that. Okay, don't overread into those. They're useful when they show up. And in this case, it does matter. The four is the number of the earth, right? You've heard of the four corners of the earth, the four winds of the heavens, the four points on the compass. Four generally refers to the earth. And that's part of the symbolism of the Garden of Eden, that this one river from Eden splits into four, and that goes out into the whole earth in different directions. All right? So, we've got Adam and Eve. We've got the rivers and the garden, and God has brought Adam into this, and he's named the animals, or maybe a better word for that would be cataloged the animals. God knew what he was creating. He didn't need Adam to explain it to him. But Adam gets to put a categorization on the animals. And what was Adam supposed to do? Well, he was in a garden. What do you do in a garden? Not a trick question. You grow stuff, right? You cultivate the soil. You plant seeds. You take it from being just what grows naturally, and you put some order to it, right? Anybody a gardener here? Anybody? Nobody grows plants. Wow, we're so way disconnected from the soil. Okay, when I was a kid, we had gardens, a garden, and we would grow, you know, zucchini until it came out of our ears and I felt like I was eating quail. Please, God, no more zucchini ever. We grew beans, squash. A couple times we tried growing corn. That's just simply not worth the space that it took up. But tomatoes. So I've got a very little experience with this. But God creates Adam and Eve, and he says to them, I want you to be fruitful. I want you to multiply. I want you to fill the earth. I want you to subdue it. I want you to rule over it. And you're starting here. And the implication of this is I want you to start here. I don't want you to end here. The idea is that Adam and his family, which would grow, would gradually extend the culture of the Garden of Eden across those rivers until the entire earth was filled with the culture of the Garden of Eden, which God himself had formed with his own hands on the earth. So the earth, and this is important, the earth was created for man. And before anybody gets too uptight, the Hebrew word for man is Adam, and Adam actually has three usages in the Hebrew text. One, it's somebody's name. It's an actual historical Adam is person. Two, it's the word for man. And three, it's the word for the generalized man or mankind. And the Hebrew word is the same. And really, when they wrote the Hebrew, they weren't concerned about 21st century sensibilities about gender. So we're just going to have to deal with that and not get too uptight and discern from the context whether it's talking about the historic individual, whether it's talking about a male man, speedy delivery, or whether it's talking about mankind, humanity, if you will. It's not really that confusing unless you want it to be, but anyway, so the earth is made for man, and when I say that, it's made for humanity. It wasn't made for angels. It wasn't made for demons. It wasn't really even made for rebellious people. It was made for mankind, humanity, Adam and Eve, and their extended family, and they had a mission that God wanted them to fill the earth. And really, that hasn't changed. There's nothing in Scripture that rescinds the mandate or the original intention God had in creating Adam and Eve and creating the earth. So, yet there's a lot of subordinate players in this. There's animals, there's vegetation, there's the sun, the moon, the stars, all of this stuff going on. But the earth, the world was created for obedient humanity to bring forth God's rulership and display his glory. So, what would have happened? Let's just think about the message. What was Adam going to take forward from Eden? Well, at the start, it's just two of them, right? But then they start to have children. And these children didn't witness the creation of the garden. They don't have any of that original experience. So Adam's going to be telling them, hey, I know quite a lot about God. I was there when he made the garden. I was there. Hey, I named the duck-billed platypus. I named a bird of paradise. Yeah. I named the sloth and the koala bear. I did all that. And that was because God brought them to me. And after God had created them, he brought them to me to do that. But he created each of them as animals. When he created us, he did something different. He created us in his image. So he's going to go forth with the message of God's amazingness, his awesomeness, his sovereignty, his creative, I don't even know the right word, his creation, that he built all this, he made all this. He's going to go out with the understanding that people are different than animals. We're created in the image of God, that we've got something more than as amazing as horses may be, we've got something that horses can't approach. As amazing as a lion might be in the jungle or in the savannah, as majestic as those animals may be, they're not even in the ballpark in bearing the image of God. So he's going to have that as part of what he teaches to his children. Right? And then there's another piece. You've got, how do we relate to God? So in the theater of your mind, I'd like you to picture a circle. I know it's complicated. And in the circle, I want a picture of a man, Adam, and four rivers. Okay? And that's going to represent Adam in the Garden of Eden. You can do that for me? I'm sorry I didn't actually get out my whiteboard and draw you a circle and a stick figure with probably the arms wouldn't even be lined up right, and I wish I were joking when I said that, but I'm not. I'm really bad at that stuff. So you got a circle, you got that sitting there. And above that, you have God. Now there's a little bit of, it's all Greek to me, about to happen. Anybody know what a hypodermic needle is? That preposition hypo, what does that mean? Okay, I'll try again. Hypodermic. Anybody know what the dermis is? It's the skin. And a hypodermic goes where? Under the skin. So that Greek preposition hypo means under. Okay? So Adam and humanity are under God. And there's another Greek verb which means to hear, and that's akouo. I'm sorry, am I doing something wrong? I've finished my teeth? No. So if you take the preposition hypo and the word to hear, akouo, and you put them together, you get another Greek word, hupakouo, and that word is the Greek word for obey. To hear from underneath is obey. And there's another word related that's not, I'm not going to go into. It's hupotasso, which is to submit. And I know I'm not pronouncing the Greek correctly, so if you're a Greek scholar, please pardon me. And that's where Adam starts out. He's under, hearing under God. So he's covered by God. He's undercover. And when you hear from underneath, you are under God's protection. You are under his you're under his word. And if you're underneath God and hearing his word from under and obeying, you are in a position of security. You are in a position of safety. You're in a position where he's maturing you. You're in a position where you're able to learn and grow. You are protected. You are instructed. You are matured. However, and I'm not going to go into the whole serpent temptation, all this stuff in too much detail. I think we all kind of get that. When Adam and Eve were presented with
the lie of the devil, and he said, you should really eat this fruit, so you'll be like God. Then we're going to change our picture, and we're going to take Adam, and instead of putting Adam underneath God, we're going to bring him up alongside, and we shift to, instead of hearing from underneath, hupakuo, we now shift it to paraakuo. You know, parallel lines are beside each other. They don't meet. And parakuo is the Greek word for disobey. And it, hearing alongside, it actually can have an implication not just of being next to, but of being opposed to or against. So at some point, Adam and Eve, they come out from hearing under God, from being under his protection. They listen to the wrong voice. They decide, I'm not going to stand under God. I'm not going to obey. I'm going to stand over here. I'm going to make myself the decider of truth. I'm going to make myself the determiner of my own decisions and destiny. And I'm going to make myself God by standing alongside him. Well, that didn't work out very well. So, what happens? Their eyes are opened. They realized that they're naked or uncovered. And so they start trying to fix it, right? They make little fig leaf aprons. And God comes down to the garden as though he doesn't know what's going on. And he calls out and he says, Adam, where are you? And Adam says, I was afraid, so I hid behind a tree. Okay. This is the God who created the entire universe. And you think you can hide behind a tree and a little fig leaf apron? Okay, so rebellion, disobedience, sin, it makes you stupid. And God says to him, Adam, where are you? Now, God knows where he is, right? God knows where he is. What he's saying to him is, Adam, you know where you are. You know what you've done. Do you understand what's going to happen? Do you have any idea the destruction you have just caused? Do you have any comprehension of the infanticide, the genocides, the wars, the persecutions, the crucifixions, the incest, the rapes, the murders that you guys have just unleashed into history? They have no idea. How could they? None of this has ever happened. But God knows. Which to me makes his act of compassion to not just smoke them and start over even more amazing. And so he says to them, what have you done? And Adam says, she did it. She gave me the fruit. So I ate it. What a wuss. Sin makes you into a coward. You ever wonder what would have been different if Adam would have said, I listened to the words of the serpent and I decided to do my own thing and I was an idiot. You think things might have gone differently? I do. I have no idea how it would have how that would have worked out, but I promise you things would have been better. Somehow. Or if Eve had done the same thing, yeah, he's right. I gave him the fruit. I should never listen to that serpent. That's on me. If they both would have just taken responsibility, but they didn't. Neither one of them. Neither one. Comes to Eve. What did you do? He said, the serpent. And God's like, okay, that's enough. And he pronounces judgment on the serpent. And he pronounces judgment on Eve. And he pronounces judgment on Adam.
and he takes them out of the garden so that they can't eat from the tree of life. By the way, how many trees were in the Garden of Eden? And don't say two, because that's not right. Okay, it was more than the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's gazillions of trees. There's all kinds of different fruit trees that they're supposed to be cultivating. And God said to them, you can eat from any of these trees. I put you in this garden and I want you to enjoy it. Right? And he says, one tree. Don't eat from that. Just one. Was God too prohibitive? What did God permit them to do? Everything but one tree. What's the ratio of things God allows versus the things he says no to? Well, it's not infinite, but it's pretty vast. But he's got to have the one thing to see if you're going to hear from underneath. Just one thing. Are you going to obey? Or are you going to disobey? Are you going to stay under my protection, under my covering, or are you going to step out on your own? Got to have something, right? I think it was Mark Twain that said, untested virtue is no virtue at all. Mark Twain's got some great quotes, by the way. I don't know that he was a believer. I don't think he was. But he still got some great quotes. So, what happens next? Well, at that point, God has to deal with Satan, which he does. And after he's pronounced his judgments, Genesis 3:15, he gives what is now considered to be the first declaration of the gospel, the Proto-Evangelium, where he says, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, and you'll bruise his heel. Right? That's the first statement in Scripture of a promised redemption and destruction of the serpent. And as you look at that, it was not possible to understand at that time, but looking back with a little more insight into Scripture and history, you see that that word seed is referring to the singular individual Jesus as the seed of the woman born from the virgin, but it's also referring to seed plural, his corporate body. So that Jesus crushed the head of the serpent at the cross legally and through all proper process, that all authority on heaven and earth was then given to Jesus. But obviously, Satan's still causing trouble. But that corporate seed, that plural seed, is that Jesus is the body of Christ manifest on the earth, also has authority, and we are going to processively and continually finish the job of crushing Satan under our feet. As Paul wrote, the Lord will crush Satan under your feet quickly. But they don't see this yet. Just a little sneak preview. So, God has given this promise of redemption, right? The seed of the woman will crush the seed of the head of the serpent. And then what does he do? He takes them out of the garden. And he puts an angel in front of the garden with a flaming sword so they can't go back in. They can't eat from the tree of life and then forever be stuck in their sinful condition. He brings them out. And then he begins another lesson. And he says, well, the Bible says God made skins, gave them skins to cover themselves. Now, If you want to believe differently than this, you're free to, but in my thinking, it doesn't make sense. What I think happened is that God took them out of the garden and then brought an animal, maybe a buffalo, maybe something else, maybe a couple of them, and then he slaughtered the animal, and they watched it die. They'd probably never seen anything die. No reason to think they would have. And the animal bleeds out, and they watch it bleed out. And then God takes with his own fingers, and he skins this animal. And he tans the skin, and he makes whatever little pattern you have to make, and he brings it out, and he literally makes in front of them skin garments to cover them. He says, you know, you made these little fig leaf aprons. Why did they make aprons? They make little aprons. Why not make a hat? Why not make a shirt? Why not make shoes? I mean, you think about it, it's not just to be funny, not just. They covered their reproductive organs. They covered the things representing the deep parts of a man, the deep parts of a person where reproduction happens. They understood something instantly when they sinned. They understood somehow, although they'd never been taught, that they stood uncovered before God. And they tried. They tried to cover themselves. And God says to them, through this creating of the skins, you can't do it yourself. You are entirely inadequate to repair the damage yourself. And so, as Christians, you know, looking back through history, we have no problem understanding that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin, and so an animal had to die. And yeah, they cost that animal. We understand that. The Jewish people would understand that, given the temple sacrifice or the sacrifices at the altar that they would have to make. I mean, it's right there in the law. They wouldn't have any trouble looking back saying, I see that this is the sacrifice, the shedding of blood to cover the sin for Adam and Eve. They see that happen. And we don't have any trouble looking back on that today saying, this is exactly what was done with Jesus, how God sacrificed his own son. His own son. Where he killed him. He bled him out on the cross to cover our sin. We look back now through the lens of revelation, and we see, yeah, that's what's going on here. But they didn't know that. They didn't see that. They just saw we've caused this damage. And it took exactly one generation before we had a murderer. One. The first person ever born, Cain, was a murderer. So if you don't think it takes long for sin to corrupt people, think again. One generation. All right. So God provides them these skins. And like I said, it's pretty easy for us to see the symbolism today, right? That the shedding of blood and the covering of the skin and how now God provided a covering and he made the way. They didn't have that. And now what has to happen? Well, it's not really different in that Adam and Eve still are supposed to be fruitful and multiply. They're still supposed to fill the earth. They're still supposed to rule. They have significantly made it harder for themselves by abdicating some of their authority to the serpent by obeying him. That's what the scripture says. Do you not know the one who you yield yourself to as servant to obey, his servant you are? Well, they yielded to the devil and in part yielded some of that authority in so doing. Came out from undercover,
came up alongside, said, we'll be our own gods. And then God's made this way for them, and they go on, and they're still supposed to do all this stuff, right? And God says, go spread out. And they start to spread out, and humanity doesn't do a real good job. Things get bad. Now, that's probably more fodder for talking about the kingdom of Israel or the nation of Israel than it is about the Garden of Eden. So I'm just going to pause it there and not pursue too much down to Noah and Abraham and Moses. We'll just stop and think about Adam and Eve. Here they are. They used to walk with God in the cool of the garden every day. They were naked and didn't feel any shame. And now they've been put out of the garden. God has killed animals for them. He's instituted the blood sacrifice. I'm going to speculate that this came down through oral tradition and oral history through the generations and was eventually preserved for perpetuity through Moses, also from revelation from God to clean up any of the details that might have gotten confused. But that's where they are when they're put out from Eden. Nobody really would have a problem with that, theologically. I mean, that's pretty safe ground, I think, what I've walked so far, right? But here's where I want to kind of throw a little bit of a wrench at the normal presentation. And remind everyone that the earth was created for man. That God's intention at creation was that mankind, humanity, would fill the earth, would extend his glory and manifest it. How shall I say this? As the waters cover the sea? That has not changed. It has not changed. Adam failed. Okay? I'm not going to say God's plan failed. God doesn't fail. Adam failed. That was on him. That was on him and his family. And that's, yeah. It wasn't God that messed it up. It was Adam. So, I did mention a little bit of a preview that there is through Moses and down through Solomon that there's another attempt at this, and there's actually a story where the Queen of Sheba comes to see Solomon's glory. Anybody remember where she comes from? And don't say Sheba. The remotest parts of the earth.
No way. That's sweet.
She comes from the furthest parts of the earth. At least in the King James. That remind you of anything maybe Jesus said about the ends of the earth, the remotest parts of the earth? Just to see that it's not just a fabrication, you know, that the land. Okay, I'm going to pause on the nation of Israel. I do not have the time to do that one any justice. But let's just leave it at that. Solomon failed. The nation of Israel failed. And then we have 400 years, you know, we've got the prophets, and then we come to the last prophet, Malachi, and we've got 400 years, called the 400 years of silence,
wasn't really silent. We know of at least two prophets that were going when Jesus was born, Simeon was it Anna at the temple, that they recognized the Messiah when he was born. So it's not like God was really silent. He just wasn't giving the prophets anything to write down. And so we've got this gap where for us it's a silent period. And then God speaks. What does it say in Hebrews? Let's see if I have that in my notes. Hebrews chapter 1. Nope, didn't put it in. Oh, yes, I did. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, it says, in past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in many, many ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he also made the universe. Romans 5, 19 says, for just as through disobedience of one man, Adam, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, Jesus, the many will be made righteous. And when Jesus came at the cross, he ended as a man, as a descendant of Adam and Eve. He was part of that race that was commissioned to do this. He was able to stand in. He ended that compact. And when he was raised from the dead 3 days later, he started something new. And there is now a new race of humans, a new race of people on the earth, and they are the redeemed of the Lord. So when Paul says to someone, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation, he's not just being figurative. He's saying you've come out from the race of Adam. You've come out from the fallen existence of being a descendant of Adam and Eve, and you have become a new creation. You are now a new man, renewed in your righteousness, holiness, and knowledge of the truth. You are now part of the race of the redeemed of Jesus. You're not that anymore. The old is gone. Behold, the new has come. Well, yeah, but I still feel like I'm over here sometimes. Yeah, well, look, that's going to happen. You can't be in a more perfect state than Adam and Eve were in when the devil came to them and said, hey, eat this fruit. They were as covered as it was possible to be, and yet the devil could hassle them. Right? You got to stay undercover. If you get out from undercover, what happens? You get run over. Those parallel lines become train tracks, and that light at the end of the tunnel, that's not daylight. That's the train coming for you. Satan will, I don't mean to put fear in anybody, and please don't receive it like that, but if you get out from under God, if you become disobedient, and you just say, well, I'm going to make my own decision, do my own thing, well, yeah, you're out from undercover, you're out from protection, you're out from all of that, and the devil's going to be able to slap you around. But if you come back under God, the devil can't get you. In fact, that's where the Bible says, submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he will run away. He will flee. Right? But you got to believe that old things are gone. All things have become new. Okay, so Jesus is going to establish his kingdom on earth. And we can have all kinds of eschatology debates or whatever, but look, the earth was created for man. Jesus is a man. And it is through Jesus and his church that God's original intention for the earth will be fulfilled. Do I know exactly how that manifests? Of course not. I'm good. I'm not that good. Do I know when Jesus is going to come and pull up the tares? And no, I don't know that. I know he will. But until that happens, I believe that we are supposed to live in victory. When Paul said we are more than conquerors, he meant it. He didn't mean we're supposed to run around and be scared of the devil and, oh, no, the liberals are coming, or, oh, no, the conservatives are coming, or, oh, no, the libertarians are coming, or the communists are coming, or the gays are coming. None of that. We're supposed to stay under God, under his protection. Let him lead us. Let him guide us. And he will keep us safe and secure. Will we get martyred? Maybe. Jesus got killed. He seemed to come out okay. Jesus said they hated me. They're going to hate you. Right? So, okay. We get martyred, we get martyred. We get persecuted, we get persecuted. But ultimately, if we play in the long game here, that's okay. Paul said that he had light and momentary afflictions, and then listed being stoned to death, beaten with rods umpteen times, left to drown in the sea, just over and over, and you go, yeah, light and momentary afflictions. Okay, yeah. If you read this book called The Heavenly Man, you'll read about this guy in China who, he was just constantly persecuted by the Chinese authorities. I mean, like 80 days where they didn't let him eat. God fed him. It was just miracle after miracle. Well, God will take care of you. He'll do what needs to be done. Or if he decides that you can be a martyr, then you know where the martyrs get to be? Under the throne of God. They get to be right there at ground zero in the throne room. That'd be pretty okay with me. All right. So, as Jesus comes and ended the failed dominion of Adam, the first Adam, he becomes the last Adam. And not the next Adam, the last Adam. There is no plan after Jesus. Jesus is perfect. Jesus is going to win. Jesus has already won. I mean, there's a sense in which Jesus is already reigning on the earth. And again, I'm not going to get into all the different eschatologies and dispensationalism versus non and da 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 da. Nah, whatever. I mean, there's thoughts that the church will, through the preaching of the gospel and the manifestation of the glory of God, eventually transform the earth into what God had intended it to be from Eden in the first place. Is that possible? I think it's possible. I don't know that I totally am on board with that because there's still people that are rebellious running around. But they could repent. At some point, I think it can happen. Whether that'll happen just through the efforts of the church or whether that'll happen through Jesus returning in person to take care of the last step, I don't know. But I'm going to live like when Jesus said, go into all the earth and preach the gospel and make disciples of all men and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you to obey, that's not just an exercise in futility. That was because he wanted us to do it, not just to see if we would. And in the early church, what the Bible says that the word of God grew mightily, it was growing mightily and prevailing. And if we will get back to the word and speaking the word and stop speaking it opinions and politics, I believe that the word of God will still prove itself to be that which grows mightily and prevails. So that's what I've got for you guys this morning. I hope you will chew on that. And I mean that in a good way. ruminate on that. See what you come up with. If you've got questions, please ask me. I don't have all answers, and I love to talk about this stuff. So let me, anything I need to do? I'll just, anybody got a question you want me to take a stab at? Okay, then. Then I am going to pray. Thank you, Jesus.
Lord, thank you for everything that you've done for us. Thank you for your purpose, for your plans. Thank you for having a destiny for us, a hope and a future for each of us individually and for us as a church. And God, I pray you would refine our vision, open our eyes more, clear up our blurry sight, give us a greater circumcision of ear to hear your voice and to know your purposes. And God, I pray that as everybody goes forth today, that they would go forth in the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would encourage us, that you would inspire us, and that in everything we do, we would do it for your glory. Amen.